42. View, like I have in the past, and we've had a break for a while from Isaiah, and we go back to it. I want you, in order to get you into the context, the setting, the situation, the scene, the scenario, I want you to imagine that you're outside, maybe downtown, and there's people around, and you notice a person walking down the sidewalk. And you notice them stop and buy an ice cream for a kid, child, that it's pretty clear they don't know. And this person buys the ice cream for the child. Triple scoop, chocolate, sprinkles on top, all the works. Moves on down the sidewalk, notices some ladies about to go in, holds the door for them, lets those ladies in. Goes a little further, there's a man who's about to cross the sidewalk, and this person stops and lets that man cross first. But then, a group of thugs come along. They mug and beat up that person. Do you help? Do you cry out for help? You pull out your smartphone, dumb phone, smoke signal, something, call for help? Are you burdened for that person now? Attacked by those thugs? Does your heart go out to that person? Let's imagine again, similar scenario. You're downtown, people on the sidewalk, warm sunny day. You see a person walk down the sidewalk and they knock the ice cream cone out of the kid's hand on purpose. Smirk and keep walking. Then that person pushes through a group of ladies, knocks a couple down. The man, about to cross the sidewalk, this person spits in his face and takes his wallet. And then a group of thugs mug and attack that person. Do you help? Do you cry out for help? You pull out your phone and call for help? Or do you say, yeah, government's coming to them. Justice! Woohoo! Nice to see it every now and then. What's your response? Honestly. It's an analogy. All analogies have their shortcomings. But in that analogy, that second person walking down the sidewalk is Israel, God's people. The people He redeemed from Egypt by His mighty right hand. A people He has said, though a donkey and an ox know the one who feeds them, you know me not. A people that play at religion. They think that they can control God by doing what He said. A people who literally knock old ladies down. They oppress the widow and the orphan. They pervert justice, enslaving their own people to make a dollar. And in so doing, they are spitting in God's face and robbing Him. They are the grapes of that analogy we have in Isaiah that have had everything done for them that they would be good grapes. But they're rotten. Where there should be thankfulness, praise, and obedience, there's disobedience and rebellion. And the group of thugs, well, that's the Assyrians, that God raised up to discipline them, that they would turn to Him, and yet they won't. And God says, I'm going to send you help. I'm going to send you help. He's the man that gets knocked down, robbed, and spit at before the thugs come along. But He's not man, though he's come as a man. And of course, that's not just Israel. That person is us. You say, well, but it is Israel. And the reason that Yahweh, the name He revealed Himself by to His people Israel, the reason He's going to go ahead and help them, even though they're rebellious, is because He promised to. Well, you're exactly right. And who did that promise go to? A man named Abram, who was bowing down to idols in the land of Ur. Why Abram? Abram was doing the same thing. Walking down that sidewalk, knocking down ice cream cones, plowing over old ladies, widows, robbing people, ultimately robbing God and spitting in God's face by being an idol worshiper. And yet God took Abram and promised him, and you're right, and because of that promise. But we're included in that promise. He changed that man's name to Abraham, and He said, through you, I will bless the nations. Non-Jews. Non-Israelites. So you're right, you Bible scholars. He is promising to send help, deliverance. He does hold out hope to Israel because of His promise to Abram. But nowhere along the line is that promise founded upon worthiness, deservedness. So we are all that person going down that sidewalk, plowing everyone over, doing whatever we want, ultimately spitting in God's face, saying, I'll take from you what I want and do as I please. I'll obey you only when I think it's going to get you to do what I want. And to us, God does not sit back and go, aha! They get what's coming to them. To us, along with Israel and Isaiah, He says, there is yet still hope. And as we've gone through Isaiah, 41 chapters now, we've seen from chapter 1, though your sins are as scarlet, that means really red, which means really sinful, they shall be white as snow. Though you are filthy, you will be redeemed with justice. And there's a one that keeps a popping up. A branch. A branch from the root of Jesse. In other words, a descendant from Jesse and his family. And then when Ahaz in chapter 7 won't accept the offer to have a sign, he gets a sign given anyway, a virgin shall give birth. You shall call his name Emmanuel. And then a couple chapters later, unto us a child is given, a child is born. Chapter 11. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall sit on the throne of David. And so what you see throughout Isaiah up to chapter 41, over and over again, is look, you're guilty. You're unworthy. But there is hope. There is hope. And as we turn to Isaiah 42 and the rest of the book of Isaiah, this one who is the hope of Israel and the hope of the nations, the peoples, every tribe and every tongue is now called the servant. The servant. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. First four verses, though we're actually only going to focus on verse 1 this morning. This root of Jesse. This child called Emmanuel. This child who we call Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. We now find out that this one who holds the only hope is a servant. What we want to look at this morning is, well, what about this servant that he might be recognized so you don't miss the hope? I'm going to read the verses out loud. 42, 1 through 4, Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, what he will do and the manner in which he will bring that about, we will talk about, Lord willing, next week. But I want to focus just on verse 1 this morning and look, pun intended, at what is true of this one, of this hope of Israel, that he might be recognized when he's come or if he's already come. I say look, pun intended, because the word behold means look! Pay attention! Behold is a little bit archaic, and yet at the same time I think we get it. But if you don't understand behold, it means hello! Eyes on this. So in a contrast, from verse 29, from the previous chapter, there was also a behold. There you have the idols. They're nothing. They're a delusion. Empty. There's a contrast now. Behold, look, my servant whom I uphold. So we're looking, we're to look for a servant who is a servant without failure. Now, just a moment on the word servant. This is not so unique here that it's enough to go on to be able to recognize this one if he showed up or when he shows up. Because it's a term used of Moses. And though it wasn't used of Adam, it's exactly what Adam was put in the garden to do, to serve. But the term servant's used of Moses. It's used of Joshua. It's used of Saul. It's even used in Jeremiah of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So calling someone a servant in of itself doesn't give us enough to go on. And as a matter of fact, in the previous chapter, Israel, the nation, is called a servant. Chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen. Very similar language. And this servant is upheld by Yahweh, or the Lord Himself. Oh, wasn't David? Was it Moses? Isn't that the promise to Israel in chapter 41, verse 10? I will uphold you. It is. But this servant is a servant like none other. It is the servant. You know, a Yugo, if you even know what that is, or a Fiat, may be a car, but it is no Ferrari. There are servants, and then there is the servant. TV dinner may be a meal, but it's certainly no gourmet meal. This servant is a servant who will serve the Lord without failure. I get that from two places. First of all, the Lord Himself will uphold him. Yes, He promises that to Israel. This word uphold, this phrase, it's exactly what Joshua and Hur did for Moses in their battle against the Amalekites in Genesis chapter 17. When Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed over the Amalekites. But they got weary. And he would lower them, and Israel would start to be defeated, overcome. So Hur and Joshua came along and they held up Moses' hands. They upheld them so they would not come down, so that Israel would be victorious in that battle. But there's never ever wavering in this servant. There's never a failure or a lapse. While David has been called by God a man after his own heart, this servant is different. There is no failure. I get that from the end of the verse. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Moses did not. He didn't even enter the promised land. David did not. Joshua did not. Solomon did not. But this one will bring forth justice to the nations. And in verse 4 also, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. It doesn't mean he'll establish justice in the earth, then he'll be worn out and tired and fail. That's not the idea. The point is, he will not fail to do what he is to do in the service of God. The term servant is not used of Assyria in Isaiah, but the Lord calls Assyria to do his work. But then he condemns them for the reasons, for their motivations, and the way in which they did it. The king of Assyria thought himself a god. This servant, though, is a servant like no other. He is the servant of God, upheld by God, so that he will not fail, not ever. And this lines up with Isaiah chapter 11. Part of the reason I'm only doing one verse today is because we need to do some reviewing to make sure we're in context and understanding God's Word rightly according to God's Word. You have in Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1, you can just listen. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And in chapter 9, for to us a child is born, verse 6, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's the same person. Hope is bound up in this one and same person who now in verse 42 is called my servant. And though there have been other servants, he is the servant like no other. He breaks the mold, so to speak, because he will not fail. He will be upheld by Yahweh himself. That's the main idea there in the first part. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. Look! A servant, my servant, without failure. Pay attention! Look for him! Because therein lies your hope. Therein lies your hope for knowing me. Chapter 1, because they don't. Though they should. Therein lies your hope for your sins being washed away because you're filthy. Therein lies your hope for even justice between man on earth. Therein lies your hope, this servant. There's a parallel phrase now, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. So the second thing about this servant, the first one, he's a servant without failure. The second thing is, he's chosen, and in whom my soul delights. It's not that God has a soul, but the idea here is, every part of God, in other words, completely, every part of God, he is completely delighted in this one. Or, as I said in the outline, which is on the back of your worship sheet, a chosen one, perfectly pleasing. Again, you got the idea here of no lapses, no failures. There's no striking the rock incident like Moses. There's no Bathsheba incident like with David. No hint, ounce, spot, anything in him. Not just a man, a servant after God's own heart, but a servant completely delighted in by God. One who is completely, perfectly, holy, 100% pleasing to God. You know, if it was an exam, maybe David got a 95. Hey, he got an A, right? This servant gets 100%. The Yugo or the 75 Volkswagen may kind of finish the race, but the Ferrari wins the race, right? The TV dinner may put some food in your belly, but the gourmet dinner also gave you palatal delight. Palate's mouth. Tasted good too, right? He is chosen, just as Israel is chosen, but he is a chosen one, chosen by God, who perfectly pleases God. Never, never any failure, rebellion, disobedience. I think Solomon's the perfect picture of what could be, and then this ends so sadly. When you see how much wisdom Solomon was given, like none other, the wisdom he had, even of trees and lizards and stuff, well, why? Because God's creation, declaring His glory, wisdom, like no other. And yet he did exactly what the Lord said not to do. Multiplied foreign wives, horses to himself. Towards the end of his life, he followed the gods of the wives he was told not to take to himself. There's not complete delight in Solomon by God. Can't be. Not in David, though a man after God's own heart. And though he delights in Israel, there's not this complete delight that can be there because of perfection, because of no failure, because they fail. They all fail. It's kind of the point in Isaiah. Because ever since Genesis chapter 3, not just Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham was given the promise, but ever since Genesis chapter 3, man, both being man and woman, are looking for the one who might bring about that hope that is there in Genesis chapter 3. Some of you go, what are you talking about? Well, after Adam rebelled and the consequences are dished out, God says to the serpent that a seed, a child, a descendant from the woman will crush you. That's why Noah gets named Noah. His dad says maybe he'll be the one to give us rest. Where does Noah's dad get the idea that there's a need for rest? Well, because they've been sweating their tail off, working hard, trying to get crops, and it's two steps forward and one step back ever since Adam's rebellion. They know that the world they live in is not how it should be. And there's this idea that there is one coming that will reverse what Adam brought about. And that's the one Isaiah speaks so much of. He's one of the most quoted prophets in the New Testament. That's how... Stop that thought. Save it till later. So this is a servant like no other. One more thing about this servant. I have put my spirit upon him. Look, a spirit empowered success. Again, I have to add a word after that because Moses had the spirit of God upon him. The 70 elders had the spirit of God upon them. Saul had the spirit of God upon him for a while. David had the Spirit of God upon him. But this one has the Spirit of God upon him in such a way that he accomplishes the task he was sent to do perfectly. See, the idea of success and perfectly pleasing, without failure, is tied up in this whole section, these four verses, and is displayed especially in the contrast of what came before it. Those idols that Israel was turning to are failures. They're dumb, literally, useless. They can't do anything. Behold, they're a delusion. Their works are nothing. They're empty wind. But look, my servant, my uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And the behold, or the look, is there to draw attention to him, that he might be looked to, that he might be recognized, that those who hear this would have hope. Would have hope. So who is this servant? Who is this servant? Now they still have some kings left in the southern kingdom. Josiah. Lot of reform. Turning back to the Lord's word. Is it him? No. Not him. And you know, there's no one who wanted to know who this person would be and when he would come more than Isaiah. How do I know that? Because Peter tells us that. The prophets searched diligently to know what person and what time about whom they were prophesying. But Isaiah never met him. Isaiah knew about him, and we learn about him here. But we can know who he is. We can know who he is. He's Christ. Wait a second. All I did was give you a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Of course he is. This is the Messiah, the promised one. But who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? Who is the promised one? Oh. Jesus, the carpenter's son. Do you see how hard it would be for Israel to swallow that one? With this buildup that you have in Isaiah, and the government shall be upon his shoulders? The hope of Israel was a carpenter's son? Of questionable birth because his mother was pregnant before the marriage. From Nazareth? He's not even the son of a rabbi. But yes, it is him. Because of Isaiah, we know it's him. Because of Isaiah, we know this Jesus from Nazareth is not just some other guy claiming a religion. Even all the deeds he did that were miraculous would mean nothing apart from having the Old Testament. Apart from having Isaiah. Because those miracles he did confirmed what he said and what was said about him and what was seen about him. And what he said and what was said about him and what was seen about him was fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, this man named Jesus, verse 13, came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. John's this guy who's been dressed really funny, eating really weird, hanging out in the outskirts of town, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, calling everyone in Israel to repent. And this guy Jesus comes out also. So you got all these people, all these Jews, looking kind of similar, you know. All people from a different culture look the same to someone from a different culture. So especially if you and I were there, we'd be like, we wouldn't pick this Jesus out of the crowd. There he is. And he comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John, whom we call John the Baptist, to be baptized by him, by John. John would have prevented it, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But this guy Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John the Baptist, consented. And when this guy Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John knew what that meant, because he knew Isaiah 41. Excuse me, Isaiah 42, verse 1. This guy, he's the one! He's the servant of Yahweh. He is the servant of God. This also explains how it's righteous or fulfilling all righteousness for Jesus to be baptized by John. John's baptism was one of repentance, which means calling disobedience to God very bad. Requiring divine consequences, turning from that disobedience to God in obedience. Repentance is turning from sin to obedience. From anything you'd revolve your life around that is contrary to God, to God. For the Jews, there immediately would be turning to God and obeying His Word as His people. And Jesus, the one who is perfect, just from Isaiah 42. God completely delights in him, has to get baptized. How does that fulfill all righteousness? Because it's fulfilling Isaiah 42. As if you read in the other Gospels, you find out the others, including John the Baptist, heard this voice and saw the dove coming down. Is that because Jesus didn't already have the Spirit of God in him? No. This is God saying, look! Here he is, my servant. Pay attention! Your hope has arrived. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though you are filthy, you shall be washed and redeemed. Now it's true, he's not called servant here, he's called son. But see, all sons are servants. All good sons are servants. Not all servants are sons. You follow that? You may have a household servant, not your son. You have a son. If he's a son delighted in by the Father, I guarantee you, he is a son who serves that Father. So servant is inclusive in this idea of son. But he is later very clearly called servant by himself. He says in Mark 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and offer his life as a ransom for many. Again, that doesn't make any sense without Isaiah. The old, crusty Old Testament that you got to blow the dust off, you don't want to read. Jesus don't make any sense without it. Who is he? I don't know. It's like finding yourself in one of those giant buildings with all those things for sale that are dusty and you don't know the priceless antique because you don't know what to look for. Or the better one I like, a barn find. You meet someone, they open their barn, and there's a 68 Camaro SS. You don't know what that is. So it don't mean anything to you. But if you know what that is, you're silent for a while. Especially when they say, and you can have it for $1,000 and the paint's perfect. Sorry, I lost a bunch of you. But you get the point. If you don't know what to look for, you don't know when you've got it. That's what's going on here in his baptism. That's what's going on in his wording when he says, I came not to be served, but to serve. bing, bing, lights going on. A prophet said that somewhere. Isaiah said it. By the Spirit of Christ prophesying through him. And what do we have in Philippians chapter 2? Being equal with God, he considered it not something to be held on to. And so he became a man, a servant. He made himself a servant and was obedient to point of death on the cross. The servant of God was held out to Israel as hope. The only hope. Because no other servant served without failure. No other servant walked by the Spirit of God without failure. It's exactly how Jesus lived a sinless life. Go ahead and read Luke. And after being baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the Spirit, and the Spirit, and the Spirit. It's clear in Luke that Jesus resisted temptation. And Jesus lived the life he lived of service to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, wait a second. I thought he's fully God. Absolutely, he is fully God. But he didn't live out his human life sinless by being God. If he did that, we have no hope for holiness. He is no example or inspiration to us. But he resisted temptation the same way we are too, as Christians. You turn to the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You take the truth of God, and you apply it to what is at hand, and you heed it. You live by it. Jesus is this servant. And the only reason we know, the only way we can know that this guy, this man, Jesus from Nazareth is somebody among all the other bodies is because what's in Isaiah. And what is said through Isaiah in chapter 42 for Israel, that they might look forward to his coming, that they would have hope, has already come. He's come. And we have in Isaiah, it's for us to know that yes, he has come. There he is. It is him, Jesus, that we too would look to him as our hope. Because we are all that second person in my analogy from the beginning, walking down the sidewalk, knocking down little kids' ice creams, plowing over widows, robbing and spitting in the face of other people. You say, I never. There's another example. You just lied. You never put yourself first. You never put your will before God's will. You've never taken for granted the breath you have in your lungs. This world you live in. You've never not acknowledged God or given thanks to Him. Oh, yes, you have. Right along with Israel, because there's none righteous, not one. Right along with Jews. Us non-Jews are just as filthy. Our sin is just as scarlet red. But along with Jews, we too can look to this servant and have our sins made white as snow. Be ransomed, paid for, that though filthy, we now stand spotless before the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets that vision. He is in the throne room. What's his response? God, I got a question for you. Always wondered about this. No, dirt nap, on the ground, face down. What does he know in the presence of holiness? I'm filthy. Kind of like when you realize you just walked into a really clean house, really clean room, especially with light carpet and there's mud on your shoes. In the presence of the Holy One, You find out how unholy you are. And even Isaiah, his servant, found that out and said, I'm dead. I'm done. Doomed. That's what woe is me means. And what happens in Isaiah chapter 6? He's touched with a coal from the altar, and he's made clean. And anyone can be made clean. Anyone can call the maker of heaven and earth Father by looking to the servant of God, to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Christ isn't his last name. Christ means Messiah, which means anointed one, this promised one that's here in Isaiah called a servant. You have only one true hope in standing before the maker of heaven and earth and being called beloved and being welcomed into his presence. And that is through faith in Christ, the servant of God. Jesus is that Christ, that servant. We know because of how he fulfills and is fulfilled in him and through him what is said in the Old Testament, particularly for us here in Isaiah chapter 42. The Spirit actually was seen to rest upon him. This is my Son, in whom my soul delights, with whom I am well pleased. Look to him that is tied up in the word behold. Look to him, because there's no other. And no one else is coming. He's the only antique in that building worth it. The only car in that group of barn fine cars that's worth it. The only hope. The real one. The genuine one. The promised one. And if your faith is already in him, what's to characterize us? Those of us who know Jesus as the servant of God, forgiveness of our sins through him, who have a hope eternal, a living hope. What's to characterize us? First verse in Isaiah 42, one word, servant. Servant. I referenced Matthew, Mark 10 earlier. Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You know why he said that? Because the disciples were arguing about who was the first, who was the greatest. If you're going to be my follower, you're going to be a servant. And the night before his arrest, what does he do? He gets down and he washes feet. I don't want to wash your feet. You wear shoes and socks. They're walking around in sandals through dirt and they're all guys. Don't want to wash their feet. He does it. Object lesson. As lowly and serving as that was, it compares nothing to him going to the cross and taking upon his shoulders, if you will, the weight of sin of all his people. He who knew no sin, upheld by God, completely delighted in by God the Father, fulfilling his task perfectly, without sin, goes to the cross, becomes sin for us. He's a servant. You know, we're infatuated with superheroes. All these movies that come out and the Avengers and stuff. You know, if your faith is in the servant of God, if your faith is in Jesus, the Christ, then there should be an S on you. You know, the giant S. I saw it tattooed on some guys this summer. Really interesting. Not sure what that's saying. But anyway, and it doesn't mean Superman. It doesn't mean run around in blue tights with a red cape. And it doesn't need to be a tattoo. Matter of fact, don't make it a tattoo. Don't make it a shirt. I'm a servant. See, it says servant on my shirt. Let it characterize you. Let it be seen on you by how you live. Follow a servant, you're going to be a servant. That's what's to characterize us. Philippians, I referred to that earlier. Jesus became a man, setting aside His glory to heaven, becoming a servant. Why does Paul bring that up? Because he just called the Christians of Philippi to consider others more important than themselves. And Jesus is recorded as saying, He's quoted in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You're a child of God through faith in the servant of God. Then what is to mark you, characterize you, is servanthood. It's not the thought of, what have you done for me lately? As you look at people in your life. But what can I do for you? Because I know what the Son of God has done for me. I know the riches He's brought me, that nothing in this life, not even in the unseen world, can take away from me. So what can I do for you? You know, and the big things are easy. Someone needs a meal. They're not completely easy. Don't misunderstand me. There's service in that. But the big visible things are a little easier. What about the smaller things? Someone cuts in front of you, takes the last whatever in the refrigerator that you were hoping to sit down and eat. Uses up the last whatever. Says something snide to you. Has a need that if you fulfill it, something you were looking forward to doesn't happen. I'm particularly convicted in this area because I was just on vacation. Problem with days off is you think that all of a sudden the universe is supposed to revolve around you. Hey, I served 24/6. Now I get some time off, right? My coffee better taste good. All the kids better be quiet and do what they're supposed to do. Better have some good waves. Spend all this money to come here. My dad better appreciate all that I'm doing for him. You don't have those thoughts, but I did. We keep defaulting to this place of thinking that blessing resides in being served. If you are a Christian, that is a heresy. You need to burn that thought at the stake. You burn that thought at stake. Because this root of Jesse, this child upon whom the government shall be forever, is His servant. And He calls us to the same. And He calls us to the same. We know who the one Isaiah prophesied about is, because He's come. He's the hope of Israel and the nations. He's your only hope. And if your hope is in Him, there's a characteristic about Him that is supposed to characterize us more each day. And it's to characterize us more each day by the same power that characterized Him. See, the Spirit of God is upon, in, marking, sealing all who have faith in this servant Christ. Unfortunately, we keep thinking servant's a dirty word. It's a beautiful word. You should like it. You should like it in the one who's the only hope. And if your faith is in Him, we're to live it. so that without the tattoo and without the t-shirt, it's still what marks us. Still what marks us. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, your ways are indeed not our ways. I am right there with Israelites who would have scoffed at the idea of this Jesus guy being the promised one that's in Isaiah. But he is. I would have interpreted him being your servant as the one who was going to crush those nasty, oppressing conquerors, the Romans. Not concerning myself with my own sin. Your ways are not our ways. Our biggest problem, my biggest problem, is not anyone else. It's my own heart. My own rebellion against you. My own thankless attitude towards you. And in and of myself, in and of ourselves, we are doomed and hopeless, but thanks be to you, merciful and gracious God, that this servant of yours has come. May you have mercy upon us to look to him. To not only trust him in words, but with our lives. That you, Father, would be known, thanked, acknowledged, glorified, and that your servant, Jesus, would be honored. And in your ways that are not our ways, we would be blessed with true and everlasting blessing. Father, grant that we would believe, that we would know you through your servant, Jesus. And that every moment, with every breath, we would cling to him, the only true hope. In Jesus' name.